So there are aspects in life in which self-confidence is helpful. If you think about a performance of sports or music or speech, it's important for an individual to possess a certain level of self-confidence, or maybe their hands will shake at the wrong moment, or their voice will quiver at the wrong moment. They might not perform at their best. With a musician, as they practice, they're developing muscle memory, whether of changing keys or chords on a guitar, or keys on a piano, or whatever type of musical instrument. Your hands are utilized and you develop muscle memory. With each successful completion of a performance, there's maybe a little bit more self-confidence that's built up or strengthened. Similar with development of leadership, a person is tasked to lead something, and he or she works out all the details for this event. They delegate certain tasks to certain people. They're checking in along the way. Then the actual project is it's time for execution. They bring the project to its completion, and they write up an after-action report. And in that after-action report, there are crickets that are going on over my head. I don't know what it is. But they write up the after-action report, and there's like, okay, what complications did we face? What successes were there? And what would I do differently next time? In that process of being entrusted with some kind of a leadership experience, there's a little self-confidence that's built, and then you figure out, okay, well, next time I have a project like this, I'm going to do it a little bit different. You learn from each step. So self-confidence can be good in some areas. But when it comes to our spiritual lives, we tend to apply the same kinds of principles, and we try to develop some type of spiritual self-confidence. It makes sense from a human perspective, but looking to ourselves for spiritual self-confidence is dangerous, and is a deeply unfruitful pathway. Let's read our passage with that idea of self-confidence or confidence away from ourselves in our minds as we read the text. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. So the first question we have from this text is this question of confidence in self? Confidence in self? He starts the passage off by maybe instilling some confidence, I wouldn't say self-confidence, but confidence in these readers. He calls us and them holy brothers. Brothers, there's that union, that relationship, and holy, those that have been set apart for God, set aside by God, those that are completely and utterly unique. Because of God. Holy brothers. He doesn't say, oh, be holy. He says, you are holy brothers. This is what he calls them. Holy brothers. They're holy in the context of Hebrews because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ once for all. In the context of Scripture, they're holy because God dwells within the believer. Both of those concepts make a believer holy. Confidence because they're holy brothers. Confidence because of them? Is that what he's getting at? He then goes on to tell them, you are sharing right now, you share currently in a heavenly call, a call that God says, you're coming to me, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. You share in this, you are a partaker in this call to which you're going to spend eternity with God. This is what he tells them about themselves. He doesn't start this off with a deep root of questioning. He starts it off with a vote of confidence, but where is the confidence? He moves further and he says, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Our confession. The word confession there is homologia. It's to say the same word as. Same word is the idea of that word there. He's saying, you've come to see what God declares to you, and you've come to say the same thing that God says. You say that God has come to rescue, and you say, yes, God, you have come to rescue. You're saying the same thing God is saying. The confidence that they have has to do with the assurance of what God has done. But there's a change in tone when you move down to verse 6. In verse 6, he says, Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house. And then we're introduced to this word, if. If indeed we hold fast our confidence in our boasting in our hope. This six-verse section, verses 1 through 6 of chapter 3, is the beginning of a subsection in the book of Hebrews. It's capped off at the end of chapter 4. The content at the end of chapter 4 is very similar to the content of verses 1 through 6. Sometimes you call it, it's a bracketing of a passage. He starts and ends the same way, with this call for our confidence in this confession in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. And he's going to return to that concept at the end of chapter 4 in verse 14, where he says this, hold fast our confession. That he encourages us to hold fast our confession, which is the exact same thing he says in verse 1. Hold fast our confession. In between chapter 3 and verse 6 with the if, and chapter 4 and verse 14 with the hold fast our confession, there is a warning about hardening our hearts and not listening or missing God's rest. And at the heart of that warning is one word. He says it in various ways, but the heart of that warning is one word, unbelief. Unbelief. He warns us, and he warns that first generation of unbelief. He uses two different Greek words. Look at chapter 3 and verse 18 for a second. It says, and to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but those who were disobedient? The word there, disobedient, comes from a Greek term, apetheo. You can hear path. It's like emotion or persuasion. But it starts with a not. You're unmoved. Your emotions are not moved, or your persuasion is not moved. You have not been persuaded to believe that God really is good enough to give you rest. The historical anchoring is the people were about to enter into the promised land. God promised that they'd go there, and he said, hey, if when you, everywhere your footsteps, you're going to be your land. Everything that I put out before you, your enemies will scatter. Just step into the land. It's going to be yours. You will have rest in this land. And the people were like, oh, it's an exceedingly good land. I like the fruit. I like the land flowing with milk and honey. But there are giants in the land. There's obstacles in the way. This place of rest looks like a place that's too difficult to get into. God promised he would give it to them. And they said, I'm not persuaded. I don't believe you. I don't believe you're that good to take care of those giants, because we just little wee people. Small little wee people. Those are big people. Can't do it. Not persuaded that God was that good, that he could do something that awesome for them. That's the word disobedient. at the end of verse 18. And then, to drive it home, he uses another term, a different one, to say the same thing in verse 19. He says, so we see that they were unable to enter. What were they unable to enter? The rest provided by God, or the promised land. But they were unable to enter that rest. Why? Because of unbelief. And there he uses the word apistas. Apostia is the form there, but it's without faith. The reason they didn't enter and receive that rest and the benefits of all that God is, all of God's provision of good for them, is because they would not believe that God was really as good and capable and kind and generous as he really is. He summarizes the problem again in chapter 4 and verse 2. Look at this. I put it up in the New American Standard because I like the wording. It captures the essence better. He says, for indeed we have had good news preached to us. Let's stop right there for a second. Good news. Anyone know what that's the definition of? The gospel. Gospel equals good news. So we have had the gospel, the good news preached to us, just as they also. So the people in that yesteryear, back in the Old Testament, about to head into the promised land, they also had the good news or the gospel preached to them, but the word they heard did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard. So here we are in a little bit of a dilemma, I think. The passage starts off and says, holy brothers, you who are right now sharers in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the author and finisher of our, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He goes on to talk about this contrast between Jesus and Moses, the faithfulness of Jesus, the faithfulness of Moses, the superior faithfulness of Jesus over Moses, comes to verse 6 and he says, we're his house. That's very confident. We're his house. The house that Jesus built, the house over which Jesus was faithful over as a son, we're that house. If indeed we hold fast our confession. So we're in a dilemma here. From confidence to less confidence. And then he uses the illustrations in verses 7 through chapter 4 and verse like 9 or 10, maybe 13. He uses that illustration and there's a little bit of inner churning. What's happening here? And he returns at verse 14 to some significant amounts of confidence. We're going to get there in just a minute. But I want to ask you a question. I want you to ask yourself a question about the passage. And while doing so, I want you to ask yourself a question about the God you know. Do you suppose that God, through the author of Hebrews, is intending for us to read this and spend our time in self-assessment? When you're performing, yesterday I performed a wedding, and it went pretty well. It was a brief wedding. It was down in Newport. It was pretty lively. There was a good, lively crowd. There were actually people like participating in the audience. Like, it was a pretty lively experience, and I gave a very brief gospel message. It was like less than 5-minute gospel message I gave, and like I felt really good about my performance yesterday. I'm really glad I don't have a video, because if I did and I looked at that video, I'd go back and I'd be like, you blew it here and you blew it there and you blew it over here. Like my self-assessment, I'd leave that with consternation. Whereas yesterday I left it and I just kind of let it fly and walked out the door and I felt really good about it. But self-assessment can tend to like squash us. If you're a musician and you want to be an excellent musician, you have to self-assess. And when you do, you're like, I messed up that transition. I messed up this transition. My voice quivered right here. My bow, moved a little too fast, and there was a squeak. When I missed one of the keys, whatever it is your thing is, when you assess, like, you've got to get better, so you find all the flaws, and it can kind of be deflating. So the question is that what God is asking us to do with our faith? If indeed you hold on, is God trying to get you to assess and find all the flaws within you so that then you can correct them and then have confidence? Is he asking us to look within to see if we have enough faith? Is he asking us to look within to see if our faith, will my faith endure long enough? Is this what he's getting at? I want you to ask that question of the text, and I want you to ask that question about the God that you know, if that's what you think he's getting at. Here's a statement for you. Any honest, thorough, truth-based introspection will reveal insufficiency, weakness, and lack. So I want to ask you again, do you think that the goal of this passage is for you to read it and come away in distress? I hope my faith is sincere enough. I hope my faith will last long enough. My question for you with that type of assessment is, where is the focus of such meditations? Who is the subject of such meditations? Me. It's all about me. How I feel, how I perform, how I think. Those are very subjective ways to analyze. And what I will tell you, this passage is not subjecting us to subjective thinking, but pointing us to objective thinking. Faith is not about looking within and my feelings. Faith is about looking out at an object. If you look in to assess your faith, the real object of your faith is you. When God, again and again, causes you and me, when we look in to say, holy moly, I better not look here any longer. I'm going to look where there's hope. Look up. Look up. The goal is not some subjective measurement by which we assess ourselves. We need an objective truth to consider. And where does God go with this? What does God point us to in this text? Go back to verse number 1. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling. This is the only command in this first 6 verses. Here it is. Ready? Consider Jesus. You know what we do? We consider us and others. And he says, consider Jesus. The concept is to think through Jesus. We'll come back to that in a moment. I want to look now at the end of this subsection. Look at chapter 4, please. He wants us to consider Jesus. He's not causing us to have this subjective experience of our whims and the things that change with winds and circumstances. He focuses our attention on that which does not change, cannot move, and is objectively done. Verse 14. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. What is our confession? It's saying the same thing that God says. And where is our hope according to God? Not in me, but in Him. We're looking to the high priest of our confession. Let us hold fast our confession. Verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our, what's that next word? Weaknesses. Well, what, my friends, what kind of weaknesses in the context might he be referring to? The fact that our faith ebbs and flows. The fact that our faith is not perfect. That when we self-assess, we find insufficiency and lack and challenge like everybody else. He sympathizes with our weaknesses, but we don't have a high priest who is not unsympathetic to our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are. Tempted how? Father, if there's another way, if there's a cup, if this cup could go somewhere else, can we do this a different way? You remember that? That's real temptation for a different pathway. But what was his response? Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. He was tempted to be waning in that confidence, and yet he was tried and brought forth as gold, right? Perfect. Verse 16. Let us then with trepidation and fear and hope, hopeful thinking. You have the Good News Version? What does your Bible say? Oh, yours says the same as mine. Let us then with confidence. Based on what? Based on me? Based on Moses? Based on a faithful, merciful high priest. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Where is our attention in verse 16 when it comes to our confidence? What is the basis of our confidence? It's a Jesus who passed through the heavens. It's a Jesus who is not unsympathetic to us in our weaknesses, nor broken when he was tempted, but enduring and faithful when he was tempted, who invites us to come, and to come with confidence, not based upon our faithful track record, or not based upon our level of faith, but based upon him. Our faith is not deepened nor strengthened when we look within. It is only strengthened when we look to Jesus. So, I guess that is there's a next logical question. What does it mean to look to Jesus? What does it mean to look to Jesus? Confidence in Jesus? Question mark? Now, what's important to note, we're starting this new subsection, but that doesn't mean, just because there's a new subsection in the book of Hebrews, that doesn't mean we left behind what has already been presented to us. The end of chapter 2 ends with a declaration that Jesus, through sharing human flesh, had become a merciful and faithful high priest. He had become a merciful and faithful high priest. As chapter 3 begins, there is an emphasis upon the faithfulness of Jesus, our high priest. There's an emphasis on that faithfulness of Jesus. And the end of chapter 4, there's an emphasis upon Jesus, our merciful high priest. So right from the start of chapter 3, we're instructed to consider Jesus. The word literally means to think through. To think through. To get all this information and to think about what it means, about who he is and what he's accomplished. Who really is this Jesus that we trust? And what is it that he's actually done? Who is he and what is he like? The author of Hebrews doesn't leave this at a generic level, but rather he starts to describe some of the incredible truths of who Jesus is. He's giving us something to hang our thoughts on. So back to chapter 3 and verse 1. Look there again, and we're going to see some beauty here in what the author of Hebrews presents to us to think through about Jesus. He says, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. Now, the word apostle is one who is sent out, the one who is sent forth. That's what the word means. When we say that Jesus was an apostle, we're saying he was sent. So the question is, who sent him? The Father sent him, right? So Jesus is the one who was sent by the Father to us. As he's telling us to think through Jesus, he wants us to think about the mission that Jesus came on. So it's loaded. I'm going to mention a few things, gather what you can. But what we're meditating on right now is the fact that Jesus came forth, was sent by God for a reason. And so we'll note a few items. First of all, from 1 John chapter 4 and verse 14, and we have seen and testify that the Father sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. So when we talk about Jesus being sent by the Father, it was to do what here? It's to save us. You could say to reunite us with our Father. In John chapter 10, in verse 10, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came, there's a reference to him being sent, I came that you may have what? Life, and have it abundantly. So Jesus was sent forth by the Father to give us life. John chapter 12 and verse 45. And whoever sees me, sees him who sent me. So in that verse, simple verse, right? Jesus was sent forth to declare to us who God is. To be a declaration, a demonstration of his Father. Jesus came and on his mission as the apostle of our confession, he's showing us what God is like. In John chapter 7 and verse 16, so Jesus answered them, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. He came to proclaim the message that God has for us. Like if you were to summarize this body of truth, I want you to gather this. As the apostle of our confession, Jesus brings God to us. As the apostle of our confession, Jesus brings God to us. The Word came and he tabernacled among us. He tented among us. He dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. When Jesus came, he came and he declared who God is. He brings God to us. But that's not the end of the expression in verse 1. He says he is the apostle of our confession and the high priest of our confession. So we turn our attention slightly. As the high priest of our confession, Jesus brings us to God. As the apostle, he's coming and he's delivering to us salvation and life and reunion with God and showing us who God is and what God says. As the high priest, he says, I'm going to take you, broken and needy. I'm going to take you, wounded and weak, and I'm going to bring you and I'm going to present you to God. So you see how he brings God to us and us to God? As this conversation starts about that generation that would not believe God, they wouldn't be persuaded that God was that good. He says, to prevent yourself from not believing that God is that good, I want you to think through who Jesus is. He comes and he brings God to you. And he comes and he brings you to the Father. Think about it. We read this a couple weeks back when we studied the end of chapter 2. Look at verses 16 and 17 of Hebrews 2. You're right there. It says, for surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation, that's a settlement of God's wrath against sin, a propitiation for the sins of the people. He took care of all of the ways in which we've said no thank you to God. This is what he does as a high priest, as he takes care of all those insufficiencies that you find when you self-assess. When you look in and you see yourself as a covetous person. When you look in and you see yourself as an angry person. When you look in and you see yourself as a dissatisfied person. Jesus, as our high priest, came and bore all of those weaknesses. And he was charged guilty for all of those weaknesses so that you would never be charged guilty for those ways in which you violate what is good and healthy before God. Consider Jesus, the apostle, and the high priest of our confession, what we say about God. He comes and he brings God to us. And we say, oh, so this is what God is like. He's merciful, faithful, and patient. And his love is unending. When he says he's going to do something, he does it every time. He's faithful. We are not. But he is. In Hebrews chapter 7, listen carefully to these words from verses 25 to 27. It says, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost, like to the nth degree, to the fullest extent, like for reals. He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those other high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, since he did this. When? How much? How long? How many times? Once for all, when he offered up himself. He did this for us. Like this, when God wants us to gain confidence, he doesn't tell us to look to us. He tells us to look to Jesus. Everything that Jesus does, he does faithfully. In his faithfulness, he brings God to us. And in his faithfulness, he brings us to God. In verse 2, there's this comparison. Jesus was faithful to him who appointed him. That's his Father. Just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. You'll remember Jesus said, my meet is to do the will of him who sent me, to finish his work. And that's exactly what he did. Everything that God sent him to do, he did. Everything Jesus did was a demonstration of the Father. If you think about Jesus being a friend of sinners, a minister to the poor, one who would touch a leper, one who dealt tenderly to an outcast woman. The list goes on and on of the kindness of Jesus. And this is God through Christ coming to us. And you, perhaps, might struggle with a Republican, or you might struggle with a Democrat, or you might struggle with a Libertarian, because we have differing ideologies about politics in a world system that's going to crumble away and be blown with no remnants of it. We are so caught up. And Jesus touches a person that anyone else that touched him would have become leprous. And have said, unclean! Unclean! And Jesus meets in the heat of the day a woman that everyone else was like, don't go near her. Stay away from her. And Jesus comes and brings living water to her. This is your God. He offers you rest. And sometimes we say, I don't think he's really that good. In order to get rest, I have to do X, Y, or Z. In order to get to that promised land, I have to do these things. The obstacles are too great. God's not really that good. And you're wrong. And we are wrong. He really is that good. When God wants us to have confidence in the hope that is to come, he doesn't say, look within. He says, consider Jesus. Faithful. Faithful. This faithful Jesus is not just faithful in the house like Moses. He himself is the builder of the house. Look at verses 3 and 4. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more glory than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is... Who's the builder of the house in verse 3? Jesus, right? He's considered more glorious than Moses, just like the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. In verse 4, he says, the one who builds all things, who builds this house, is God. So what is the author of Hebrews telling you about who Jesus is? Jesus is God. Consider Jesus. He brings God to you and he brings you to God. He's faithful in this house, but no, he's faithful over this house. He built the house because he's God. Well, Moses, in verse 5, was faithful in God's house as a servant. And what was going to happen? He was going to speak things that would be spoken of later. So Moses is a mouthpiece of God. Moses was a man that God used. It's wonderful. You could look at some very positive things in Moses' life. You could look at some very negative things in Moses' life. Between, you know, killing a man, breaking the tablets of stone, and striking the rock. Like, you talk about all those things, but God used him as a mouthpiece. And God intimately spoke with Moses. Listen to these words from Numbers 12. It's not so with Moses. He is faithful in all my house. That's directly quoted here in chapter 3 of Hebrews. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth, face to face, clearly, and not in riddles. And he beholds the form of the Lord. So why were you not afraid when you were mistreating him? But Moses, in Deuteronomy chapter 18, says in two different places, there's a prophet coming who's greater than I am. I wonder who he might be referring to. Anyone have any thoughts? Who are we considering right now? Yeah, you got it. Jesus. So in verse 15 of Deuteronomy 18, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him that you shall listen. Then in verse 18, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among the brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. Jesus is this prophet. He is the mouthpiece of God. But as we've already seen, he is the message of God. He's the word. He's the message of salvation. He's the message of provision. He's the message of faithfulness. It's to him that we look. Our confidence is not in some human leader like Moses, or a political leader, a religious leader. Our confidence is not in ourselves. Our confidence is not as if our faith is sincere enough, or if it's going to last long enough. Those are subjective things. We're talking about something that is objectively true. We're talking about the one who built the house. That is Jesus. We are his house. We're what God is doing. God saving a person like you and a person like me. That's what he's up to. Unworthy, unfaithful, but he does it because he builds the house. Then he says, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. So the question is, as we think through this, who really is our confidence? Who is he telling us to have confidence in? In Christ. Who is our hope? We're talking about confidence and boasting in our hope. Well, who was our hope? It's Jesus. You know, you and I can easily make an idol out of almost anything, including our own faith or faithfulness. We can make an idol out of this. Our faith and our faithfulness cannot stand up under the weight of worship. But our Savior, Jesus, can. He is the basis of our confession. He's the basis of our confidence. When you waver, when you feel weak, when you struggle with yourself and your self-assessment, here's what God wants you and I to do. Let us consider Jesus. He never wavered. He always has been and always will be faithful. He's our confession. He's our confidence. He's our boast. He's our hope. And because of this, we can come into the rest of God, because he really is that good. Let's pray together. Father, we need you, and we have you. But way better than that, you have us. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.